Good morning, everyone. My name's Amanda, and I'll be reading today's reading, which is from Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 to 28. Now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. On the way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he'll be raised to life." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
Let's pray before we start. Father God, as we look at your word today, we do pray that you bless us, you encourage us through your word, that you speak to us, and that our hearts are able to receive your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, continuing on in our series in the Gospel, I think it's worth, the Gospel of Matthew, I think it's worth spending a couple of minutes just refreshing the story so far. Right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus began calling people to follow him and to become his disciples, telling them that they too would have a job of calling others also to follow Jesus. And so then, having called his 12 disciples, we read in chapters 5 to 7 that Jesus taught them what it means to be a disciple in the kingdom of God, and he delivered what we commonly call the Sermon on the Mount. Over the following chapters, Jesus progressively revealed his identity to his disciples as the eternal and divine Son of God and promised king through all of his words and all of his miracles. But the disciples had a lot to unlearn if they were to be effective disciples, because their values and their priorities were the values and the priorities of the world rather than the values and the priorities of Jesus. Do you ever find it hard to change long-held ways of thinking and living? I find it really hard. I've been trying to quit drinking coffee for about 10 years. Now I'm trying to change my diet to cut out foods that cause cholesterol. And I'm just not doing very well at changing those habits. I have a habit of checking news websites multiple times a day that I started during COVID and haven't been able to shake since then. In today's story, we see the disciples are having a really hard time trying to break free of their deeply held values of what greatness is. Since chapter 18, Jesus has been teaching the disciples how the values of greatness in the kingdom of God are completely upside down to those in the world. For example, in chapter 18, Jesus explained that unless we become like dependent and helpless little children, we can't even enter into the kingdom of God, whereas a rich young man who had everything going for him from the world's perspective, was unable to even earn his way into the kingdom. Such teaching's hard to comprehend for us who've grown up in a society that is built upon ideas of meritocracy and entitlement. And instead of valuing pride and power and might, Jesus taught his disciples that it is humility and service and grace and forgiveness that matters in the kingdom of heaven. His disciples will be people who are happy to lose rather than desperate to win. This section that we've been looking at in Matthew of upside down value is punctuated by Jesus telling his disciples that the mission ahead of him was not to go to Jerusalem to be crowned King of Israel, but rather to go to Jerusalem to be arrested, tried, and crucified on a cross as a criminal. And so if we look at those verses again that were just read to us. Thanks, Barry. Now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. On the way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They'll condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he'll be raised to life." The crucifixion wasn't Jesus' mission failing, it was his mission being accomplished. But the disciples would have wondered, how could that possibly be Jesus' plan? What kind of worthwhile mission could possibly involve being executed on a cross as a common criminal? We can see how it just wouldn't have made sense to the disciples, can't we? Because leaders in the world around us, they do everything they can to avoid pain, to avoid suffering and to avoid loss. In fact, that's why people want to become kings, isn't it? Because they get to be wealthy and prestigious and powerful and comfortable. And Jesus, he wasn't hiding the fact from the disciples that he was actually God's promised king, the one Israel had been waiting for over 1,000 years. In fact, he told his disciples this very thing, that he was the Messiah in chapter 16. And he continually used a title for himself, this title, Son of Man, which you can see in verse 18. So that the disciples would know who he was. In the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, it uses this title for the eternal king of the universe. You can see here in the next section, it says from the book of Daniel, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." And so the disciples are thinking, how can a king like this be crucified as a common criminal? So though Jesus has spoken about his intending crucifixion 3 times to the disciples by this stage, I suspect they're assuming his words are more like parables rather than truth about an impending event. All they could see was Jesus' popularity and his power in the here and the now. And this popularity and power of Jesus, I think, had become somewhat intoxicating for them. It was stirring up ambitious thoughts amongst them, especially amongst the Zebedee family. For we read in verse 20, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. 'What is it you want?' he asked. She said, 'Grant that one of these 2 sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom.' I wonder which one thought which was getting which seat. The mother of James and John was a bit of a tiger mum, wasn't she? She had great ambitions for her special boys. They were going to be someone important in this eternal kingdom that Jesus was going to usher in. Every mum thinks their boy is special, don't they? But the boys, James and John, also must have agreed with their mother's judgment of them. Because all 3 of them had collaborated together, they formed their plan before approaching Jesus together in private. It's a bit like politics today, isn't it? The elected MPs, they conspire together to get the best ministry portfolios: treasurer, foreign affairs, finance and defence. At the heart of these men's request was a prideful desire for glory and power, wasn't it? And I think we all love to gain glory for ourselves, don't we? I think it's the reason Australians love sport so much, so that we can get that fleeting moment of glory when we do something well and we're cheered. Elite sports stars give up so much of their time and energy, don't they, for those fleeting moments of personal glory. I remember when I first started playing basketball as a 15-year-old, One of my most regular prayers to God was that I'd score 4 points the coming week, because I wanted to experience glory rather than the shame of getting no points. It's an insight into my selfish heart that such a thing was so important and so fervently prayed for. We can seek glory in the workplace too, to rise to the top and to gain a promotion, to have the glory of being someone in that organisation, to gain the praise of, well done, here's a certificate, employee of the month. For some, glory is sought after by having the perfect home, decorated with great taste, or from the delicious meal that is cooked for the guests who shower glory upon the chef, or through having lots of friends and being popular. Others seek glory for themselves and their looks, because being beautiful can bring a measure of personal glory, can't it? It brings admiration and envy from those around. In what ways or areas of your life do you desire and seek glory and power for yourself? Just the other week, the King of England decided to honour President Trump, invited him to a great banquet. There it is. With the rich and the powerful. The best gold and dishes were brought out. Real gold. You can see the gold in the picture, hopefully. The princesses wore their best jewels. Speeches were made in honour of Donald, and a great military parade was put on for him in his honour. That is what James and John and their mother were after, wasn't it? That kind of glory, that kind of seat at the table. But the problem was they didn't understand that the kingdom of God is not at all like the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus responded to their request. He said, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? Do you really want to sit at that seat?" At times, drinking from a cup in the Old Testament was a metaphor for the drinking down of God's wrath against sin. Can you drink that cup? Jesus was speaking about a cup of suffering and trial that he was about to endure. But James and John, they were very naively enthusiastic about, one, what the cup would actually be, and two, their own capabilities to drink it. "We can," they answered. Yet they would flee for their lives with the others when Jesus was arrested. But Jesus was gracious to them in his response, because he knew that they would later share in his sufferings. We read in the book of Acts that James would be killed by the sword, and in the book of Revelation we learn that John would suffer exile amongst many other trials in life. And so we read that Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared by my Father." It's interesting to think about, isn't it, that there actually seems to be a right and left seat in Jesus' eternal kingdom. Does knowing that make you want to have one of those seats of honour? Do you want to be number 2 and 3 in the kingdom? I think the problem with having a heart that wants to be 2 or 3 is pretty soon we get dissatisfied with 2 and 3 and want to start sitting on number 1 seat. Certainly what the Geelong fans will be telling you, 2 is no good. But let's not be too hard on James and John, because it wasn't just them who had a problem of pride and selfishness within their hearts. Because we read next, when the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the 2 brothers. "Who do you think you are to claim seats 2 and 3? Do you think you're better than the rest of us? And going to Jesus in private, sneaking around behind our backs, you ambitious, conniving little so-and-sos." The other 10 were indignant because they wanted the seats. And it wasn't the first time the disciples had argued with one another about which one of them was the greatest. If it's been hard for them, of course it's also going to be hard for us, right? They were just like we can be, selfish, proud, and petty. So what were they to do, and what are we to do with such ambitions, such pride and desires that wrestle in our hearts, if these sorts of ways of thinking don't belong in the kingdom of heaven? What did Jesus say? He said, Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus is telling his disciples they must reverse their priorities in life, to turn upside down their values. Instead of seeking seats 2 and 3 in the kingdom, they must seek to be last in the kingdom, to seek to be servants in the kingdom, to be slaves, to put the interests of others above their own. What does it look like in practice? I think the first place we have to look is Jesus. Because in saying we are to be slaves of one another, Jesus doesn't mean we become a doormat who everyone else can order around and misuse. But Jesus was always in control of his own choices, wasn't he? But in making his free choices, he put our lives ahead of his own life. So he was not a slave, he willingly lived like a slave in order that we might benefit. In Philippians 2 we read, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." Jesus served us by doing the work that we couldn't do, by redeeming us from our sin, by taking all of God's wrath and punishment against sin upon himself in our place as a ransom. It was a hefty price that was paid for our deliverance. And that is what God calls greatness. This serving of one another in love, this sacrifice of our lives for one another, done in love and for the benefit of others. And it's a wrestle to do it, isn't it? Because our instincts long to seek our own comfort, our own gain, and not someone else's. But if we are to serve Christ, we actually have to willingly lower ourselves down the ladder of life that this world cherishes. In serving Christ, disciples will give up wealth, they'll give up status, they'll give up comfort, they'll give up security, so others may have those things. Occasionally you can see kids as they're looking at a plate of cakes, and there's different size pieces there. And every now and then you'll see one child say, "You guys can have the big piece." But the kid who does that actually pays a price, don't they? Because they end up with the smallest piece. Today my biggest hope is that this week you'll reflect upon and be moved by the kindness in Jesus in what he gave up for us, in becoming a servant to us. My second biggest hope is that as we do this, we will be moved to desire to become like Jesus in the way we live and think. Because true greatness in God's kingdom is demonstrated by that kind of self-giving love. And we don't seek that kind of way of living in the selfish hope that if we're the best at being a servant in this life, we get to be on the top shelf in the age to come, living like kings. Because in the age to come, whoever's in the highest position, whatever that means, will actually probably be the ones doing the most servant-like work. Because our God is a servant God and will always be a servant God. And his people will always long to be servant-hearted people. The reward for great service in the here and now is more service in the age to come. I hope that doesn't sound like bad news, but rather it sounds like good news, because you are learning to love the idea of being a servant. And if that is our future, we might as well start getting used to it now, right? We might as well start learning what it means to love serving, to love putting others before ourselves, to get some practice in. That could be at our home, in the household, where our goal could be to carry the heaviest and the hardest and the most unglamorous of work, to do more than our share, to sort of seek reward or praise for our deeds, but to consider the opportunity to serve one another, the reward in itself. Becoming a slave of one another is the goal, not the means to some other end. Service is the natural fruit of love. In the workplace, let's not think, well, it's not my turn to empty the bin, or why should I do this work if my colleague's going to get the credit for it? Rather, we delight in others receiving a reward or praise or benefit or gain. And in doing such things, I'm definitely not saying we are to become a doormat. Everything we do freely and motivated by love. I'm not loving my kids if I never make them do chores and I become their literal slave, am I? We serve one another towards the goal of them becoming more Christ-like too. And so wisdom and discernment is required in taking on the nature of a servant. And my spouse wouldn't be serving me if she let me sleep in bed all day, every day, watching Netflix and eating pizza. Sometimes her true service of me would include a wise and stern confrontation. So today, let's pray that God will give us wisdom as we apply this teaching and apply these values to our hearts. Let's pray that God might fill our hearts with joy and thanksgiving as we dwell upon the way Jesus has served us. May that be our focus in becoming a ransom for our sins. And let's pray that God will work within us a servant heart like that of Jesus, so that we may be a blessing and may bring him honour with our lives. Let's pray. Father God, we pray, first of all, we just give you praise and thanks that you are a servant God, that you humbled yourself, that Christ took on flesh and served us and gave his life that we might live. Father God, we can't even really comprehend what that means and the profoundness of that. To put aside all your might and power, for the Son to put aside his rights, his power, his authority, his privilege, his status, and to take on human flesh, to suffer and die at the hands of his own creation. To be humbled, shamed, mocked and scorned and flogged. Father God, we pray that as we reflect on how Jesus served us, that you help us to long to serve you and serve others. Help us in your church, Lord God, to be servants of one another in love, in grace, in kindness and in forgiveness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.